Let's bow for prayer. Lord of the universe, hope of the world, we confess that sometimes we despair. We are told that as followers of Jesus, we are to be people of hope. We hear the news of wars and atrocities, famine, hunger, pollution, climate change, greed, unequal wealth, poverty, illness, disease, etc. And we lose heart. We read in the scriptures that you work, sometimes unseen, sometimes in public, building your kingdom. We want to believe this. We want this to be true. And so we pray, give us hope. Let us glimpse your truth, your presence, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Who is this Jesus? That's the question I want to ask this morning. As I was preparing, I realized what a big bite I'd taken out of a very small portion. Today's theme is on the person of Caesar Augustus, and his name appears exactly once in all of Scripture. How to spend a half an hour or less, maybe, on so minuscule a subject. But I want to suggest, as Derek did this morning, that in the adult connection class, that this name appears for very specific and important reasons. The first I really learned about Caesar Augustus was in grade 10, when through my English teacher at Garden Valley Collegiate, I read the play Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. And that was a momentous class, watched the movie and thought I knew all about this Caesar Augustus, at least how he became the Emperor of Rome. But I didn't know the background. I didn't know the real story apart from the play. So I want to just remember that with you this morning briefly. The Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And after a great civil war, which ended near the Battle of Philippi, he emerged victorious, and having eliminated his final rival, Mark Antony, in 31 BC at the Battle of Actium, he turned the great Roman Republic, as it was when he started, into an empire, with himself as the emperor. It was said that under Caesar Augustus, peace and justice had come to the whole known world. And then, having declared his dead father to be divine, he himself came to be presented as the Son of God. Poets wrote songs about him and about the new era which he himself had begun. Historians told the long story of Rome's rise to greatness, reaching its zenith in this Emperor Augustus. The savior of the world, its king and lord, they said. And in some places, he was even worshipped as a god. The only place in Scripture that Caesar Augustus' name appears is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it is specifically here that Luke chooses to insert the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is born at the pinnacle of Caesar's power. So what does this mean? Why would Luke do this? Why would this happen at this time? This morning in Sunday school, Derek offered us a few hints as to why this might be the case. And it seems as though Luke is trying to show how this Jesus of Nazareth has come to represent a new way of being, of God being in this world. Not the old empire way, but the new kingdom of God way. As we read through the gospel, we see in greater and greater measure how, rather than man becoming God, as Caesar did, it is God who has become a human being, who has become born as a baby, grown to manhood, who was born in very humble circumstances, rather than being born in splendor. A man who was afflicted and eventually killed. What Luke is wanting to do is wanting to show that this competition between two kingdoms is real. And it has everything to do with the way in which they were born, right to the way these two kings died. In his book, A New Testament History, the old classic scholar, F.F. Bruce, writes that this time was a period of relative peace. The empire was quiet. The borders were secure. There was time for a census to see what and where people lived. There was time and opportunity to take stock, perhaps to see what might, in the end, take place, what to look forward to, how to enrich the empire even more. That's what usually censuses were for, is to make sure that everybody was paying their taxes. Locally, in Judea, Herod was the king. Now, he had been a king, or at least a ruler, under the previous Mark Antony, when Mark Antony and his wife Cleopatra were ruling that area of the known world. Herod was a cruel, vindictive man, absolutely ruthless. And when Augustus became emperor, became the ruler of the Roman Empire, Herod suggested that he could be as good a friend to Herod or to the emperor as Mark Antony had been. And so he was spared and allowed to remain on the throne. Augustus died in 6 AD. The emperor or the empire was pacified. An uneasy peace was being held. The temple was built. It's grander than it had been at its inception. And so everything seemed to be somehow in order. And here Jesus is born in a small, out-of-the-way place, Bethlehem, just outside Jerusalem. Now, unlike Caesar Augustus, who had such a great divine or sponsor, Jesus had nothing. He was born in a small town just outside Jerusalem. The first people to come see him were a group of shepherds. And this then became the auspicious or the inauspicious beginning of this new ruler, this new kingdom. One could hardly get any different. What is the difference that Luke's portrays of these two empires? First of all, the Roman Empire was built on what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was based on power. It was enforced by military might. It was enforced by a particular ingenuity of engineering, of architecture, of the building of roads, all kinds of things that advanced this new way of doing empire. It was the envy of the world. Unlike this, Jesus came as a small child, helpless. But then as he grew to manhood, came preaching a different way, not one built on power, but rather on peace, of shalom, of sharing, of equality, of gentleness, of grace. Came advocating that there was no class system, that there was no one better than the other, that all are equal before God. All require mercy. Soldier, emperor, everyone. All are called to fidelity. All are called to experience the new life, that is, eternal life. And so Luke, in his second book, the book of Acts, describes how this vision of this new community, this new kingdom, was to look. It was to be characterized by sharing. It was to be characterized by the care for widows, the sick, those who were defenseless. It was to be characterized by healing. It was to be characterized by the devotion to Jesus' teaching, by prayer, by the performance of miracles at times. And its impulse was to spread the good news to all and sundry, anywhere, everywhere, throughout the known world. The way in which this kingdom was to be spread, the way it was to appear in the world, was to be like a mustard seed, small and then growing to something substantial and visible and present. This kingdom was to be the promise of what God himself had promised thousands of years ago to Abraham. This kingdom was to be God's present to the world. And so, in order to receive this kingdom, people had to humble themselves, unlike the emperor who had to humble nothing, who was the epitome of achievement. Now John the Baptist, the one who was calling people to come and acknowledge this new work of God, was inviting people to come and wash in the Jordan River, to cleanse themselves and acknowledge their own guilt and their own need for God. The Sermon on the Mount preached a different way of living, a new ethic not based on power, but on truth and love and hope. This Christmas, I don't know about you, but I've felt a real sense of heaviness among many about what this world is coming to. Maybe it's just my age. Maybe it's just the way the news channels run. Maybe it's the items that appear. Maybe I'm just getting to be that time of life. I have this feeling that my parents went through this as well. But I've heard many different things over the last number of months, perhaps the last year, of things coming apart at the seams, the center not holding, to quote a line from W.B. Yeats. Perhaps we feel a special vulnerability at this point. Perhaps through the fragile health of family or loved ones. Perhaps the intolerable cruelty that we have seen over television screens, perhaps heard on the news, where it seems as though wars are springing up as opposed to generally ending, where climate change seems to be changing ever more rapidly, where refugees, at one point seen as those we needed to help, now growing in our own estimation as enemies of our peace. Where truth itself has been sacrificed on the altar of expedience, where elections are increasingly being fought by more and more people with extremist views, where the growing imbalance of truth seems to characterize what we hear over the news, where pollution seems to take more and more of our water, air, and land, where the growing danger of drugs seems to be present in our cities, and where broken relationships seem to be ever more the case. And I don't mean to read a litany of problems and ills in our world, but these are just some of the things that I hear regularly. Not just from particular websites or news channels, but from people. And I want to suggest that perhaps this is the product of the world of empire, the empire characterized by a Caesar Augustus kind of person, in which we idolize the kind of relative peace, perhaps the strength of arms, perhaps the wealth of nations, perhaps. But to set that into contrast with what is promised in the book of Luke. You see, the person of Jesus arises on the scene completely counter to that. God's kingdom is not like that of Caesar's kingdom. It runs on a different schedule. It has different values. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do we accept that? Do we believe that? Luke poses this polarity of kingdoms right in front of us and asks us to consider what it is that God is calling us to and what God is calling us to be. Like Joseph, like Mary, like the shepherds, the disciples, and all those who came after them, they all believed that God's purposes would be realized in time, not just in the hereafter, but in time. You see, Christian faith is not something that is reserved for the by and by. It is posed by Luke as saying it is in the now. Christmas reminds us that the Christian faith is something that has happened and is present now. And it challenges everything that stands over and against it. And so, in answer to the prayer that we heard earlier as I began, as we pray for hope, let us also believe that God has things in hand, and that what God's purposes are will be accomplished, even as God uses us as his instruments to accomplish them. And so I suggest to you that we pray and act as God gives us strength to act, for that is the message and the truth that begins in Bethlehem.